Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to come together as a body, the opportunity to come to encourage one another, edify one another, to hear your word, to relish and rejoice in the proclamation of your truth, that we have the ability and the freedom to do this, Lord, freely. We thank you for the encouragement that we can offer one another. But above all, we thank you again for the gift and the grace of your word, in which you teach us, you instruct us, you convict us, you rebuke us, you edify us, you exhort us. Father, we just pray that your word would have its perfect work, that it would go forth, that it would edify, and Father, that you would be glorified and magnified in it. And again, that it would have its perfect work in all our hearts. Father, we just ask this and commit this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll return to our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We finished up chapter 2 week before last, beginning chapter 3 this week. Now, the two most important questions anyone can ask are, how can I be saved, and how can I know that I'm saved? Two extremely important questions. The answer to the first question, the Bible is crystal clear. How can I be saved? Repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only for the forgiveness of your sins. But the second question, how do I know that I'm saved? It's an entirely different question. It requires a different answer. The first question deals with the means of salvation, whereas the second deals with the reality of our salvation, the proof, the evidence of our salvation, that it's real and genuine. So again, it's two totally different questions. Now, tragically, there's been a tremendous amount of confusion and as a result, a lot of delusion within the church today that has inundated so much of the church simply because of the failure to distinguish between these two questions. How can I be saved? How can I know that I am saved? In fact, if someone today were to ask, how do I know that I've been saved? Most of the time they'd be given a text of Scripture, like Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. In other words, they're told, base your assurance on a text that tells you you're saved. But this is just circular reasoning. You're essentially telling the person, you really believed because you believed. Now that just doesn't cut it. The Bible's answer to this second question is just as clear as the answer to the first question. The Bible, from beginning to end, gives unmistakable, objective traits that are always present in everyone in whom God has begun His saving work. The Apostle John told his readers the reason he wrote them in 1 John 5:13, he wrote them so they may know that they have eternal life. And how did John achieve this objective of letting them know that they have eternal life? Not by giving his readers a list of Bible verses. He gave them some objective standards, objective criteria by which they could measure themselves to see whether their salvation was really genuine. All we have to do, let's look over at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. John chapter 3, verse 36, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, all equate obedience with saving faith. They're objective standards that the Bible gives us to apply to our life. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. He said, why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. All right? So if we're going to obey God's command to examine yourselves, to see if you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 3:15, we need to measure ourselves and others by God's objective standard. And there's probably no better description of a true Christian than the one we find right here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, sadly, again, there are so many people today who are deluded and have been deluded into thinking that they are really Christians. They continue to be deceived because no one comes along beside them and holds them up to the objective standard of God's Word. Now, we do this today and it's considered unloving, it's considered harsh, it's considered judgmental. You're accused of being a fruit inspector or whatever they want to call you. It's just not the thing to do today. But yet the Bible does it. The Bible does it over and over and over again. We have loved ones, we have people whose lives, who make a profession of faith, but their lives just don't measure up. There's no genuine fruit. We look at their life and say, what's the difference? What's the difference between you and the world? And we want to make excuses for people. We'll blame their background. We'll blame their circumstances. Now, someone's background may be a factor if salvation were in any way a product of human effort. But it's 100% a work of God. And God always produces a transformation. It always affects a change in someone's affections and desires. It's a new birth. It's regeneration. It's transformation. And nobody had a worse background than the Corinthians, the cruddy Corinthians. But what did Paul say to them? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Remember, he listed this whole list of sins. You know, a murderer, fornicator, adulterer, liar. None of these shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But such were some of you. You were this way. You're not continuing to live in it. You were this way. There's been a change. Now, when I hear that someone has made a profession of faith, I'm always glad. It's great news. but I'm also very cautious. Very cautious. I never want to confuse a profession of faith with genuine salvation. Never. Never. I never want to instill a false sense of security in somebody based merely on a profession of faith. Remember what John the Baptist told those who were coming to him to be baptized? Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. There's got to be a demonstrable change here. There's fruit. Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. And the reason the professing church today is composed largely of unbelievers. That's right. Most of the people sitting in pews today in most churches, especially mainline churches, are unbelievers. Unbelievers. All you got to do is look at the life. And it's because most church leaders accept a profession of faith as genuine proof of conversion. They walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, you're in. You're in. And people are told to never doubt their salvation once they've made a profession of faith. You're told, don't let anybody ever tell you to doubt your salvation. This is just completely, completely unbiblical. In fact, to delude people into thinking that they are Christians must rank among one of the most unloving, unkind, evil, selfish acts ever perpetrated by man on anybody else. So unloving, so unloving. As long as those who have been misled by this teaching continue to believe it, they will never seek a true salvation. Never, because they think they're already saved. Had a friend whose father was a pastor in Georgia who said, down here we got to get people lost before we can get them saved. Because that's so true. It's so true. Now there's a very helpful little book entitled The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character by Gardner Spring. It was first published in 1829 and recently republished. In fact, you can download the entire text of it off the internet. And in the foreword of the reprint, the editors wrote this: it is our prayer that God may use this book in the following ways. To confirm the faith of such as are the true children of God, but who lack assurance based upon biblical principles. Number two, to strip away the false hopes of such as are deluded, and whose delusion has been confirmed by the erroneous teaching on the subject of assurance, which is so prevalent in our day. And three, to clarify these issues to those who stand in that awesome place of being expositors and teachers of God's holy word, so that they may find fuel for the fires of their own hearts and for their public ministry of the scriptures. Now these are wonderful objectives. Great objectives. First, bolster the assurance of true Christians. Second, strip away the delusion of false converts. And third, prepare teachers and preachers to do both. To do both. Now this is what makes our passage this morning just so vital for us. Just as it's been throughout the church, throughout history. So let's take a look at our text. Now when Paul writes, finally, finally, my brethren, he's not indicating that he's about to close the letter. A lot of liberal scholars have attacked the integrity of Philippians at this point, saying that Paul here is in the point of closing his letter, therefore everything that follows afterwards must have been inserted later on by a non-Pauline author, and therefore is not originally from Paul. And so they want to use this to attack the integrity of the letter. But the word finally here is a transition. It can also be translated and so, or furthermore, or so that. Or so then, it's introducing a logical conclusion or a new point in a progression of thought here. So here Paul is introducing a new subject. He's moving away from the examples of himself in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. He's moving away from his example of Timothy. He's moving away from his example of Epaphroditus. And he's renewing his exhortation that he gave in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, to rejoice in the Lord. He's renewing this exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. And he's issuing a strong, emotionally filled, really strong, it is incredibly strong, warning to the church in Philippi. So Paul picks up the exhortation to rejoice. And he adds, in the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is the first time in the letter where Paul adds in the Lord after the word rejoice. The word rejoice here, it's an imperative. It's a command. And it's a present active command. It means this is something you're to continually be doing. It's a command to be obeyed. And one of the objective tests of a true Christian is what? Obedience. Obedience. So Paul is not talking about some superficial cheerfulness that ignores our current circumstances. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about denying reality and looking at the world through rose-colored glasses and looking at it the way we want it to be instead of the way it really is. He's not talking about pie in the sky, predictions of the future. He's dealing with what it is in reality. Paul's also not talking about happiness. Happiness is tied to circumstances. Paul's talking about joy, rejoicing. The word happiness, our word happy is from the old Middle English, hap, meaning chance or good luck. We see it in our words, perhaps or happenstance. Just refers to chance, refers to luck, something that just happens, it's happenstance. Happiness is an emotion associated with certain events. Happiness is based on circumstances. But the joy that Paul is commanding us to have has nothing to do with our circumstances. Rather, it's tied to a relationship. It's in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a joy that flows out of a relationship with a person, with Jesus Christ. It's not a superficial, humanly produced emotion. It is a supernatural emotion that's not dependent upon circumstances. And it comes from being in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter O'Brien, one of the best commentators today, wrote, "The apostle is inculcating a positive Christian attitude of joy that finds outward expression in their lives and that realistically takes into account the adverse circumstances, trials, and pressures through which the Philippians were called to pass. It also recognizes God's mighty working in and through those circumstances to fulfill His own gracious purposes in Christ." So joy, we can have joy irregardless of circumstances. It doesn't matter about the circumstances because it's based in a relationship. And it's in a relationship, as we spoke last Sunday, that God is for us, right? He's for us. He's working all things for our good. Even though it doesn't look like it, He is. Now, does this mean that a Christian is always walking around on cloud nine? Always cheerful, always happy, got a spring in their step? No, that's not what it means at all. All you have to do is read the Psalms to see that the true Christian can struggle with worry, with doubt, with anxiety, with fear, follows with depression. But it does mean that we don't live there. That's not where we stay. And we're there, we get there because we take our eyes off our Savior. We put our eyes on the wind and the waves instead of on Christ. And we forget the relationship that we're in. A wonderful early English preacher, H.W. Webb Peplow, once said, "Joy is not gush. Joy is not jolliness. Joy is perfect acquiescence in God's will because the soul delights itself in God Himself." See, your joy, your rejoicing comes from the relationship that you delight in God Himself, not the circumstances. not the circumstances. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And that's very different from happiness. So joy is a characteristic of a true believer. You can see this implicitly. That's one mark of a true believer. They have joy. It doesn't matter the circumstances. They have joy. Because it's a command to be obeyed. It's also the major theme of Paul's letter. Joy is one of the major themes of Paul's letter. We see it over and over again through Philippians. So after restating his major theme, he moves to a new subject here, introducing it. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. What is he talking about here? Well, Paul is letting his readers know that what he's getting ready to tell them is repetitive. It's something he's already told them, something he's already alluded to, but it bears repeating because it will act as a safeguard for them. But notice verse 2. Three times Paul says the word, beware. Beware, beware, beware. He is adamant here. It's there for emphasis. Now, what has Paul said before by way of warning that needs to be repeated again with even greater force? What's the warning he gave earlier? Well, he's probably referring back to chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, particularly verse 28, where he's in 27, he told them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live like a citizen of heaven, not like a citizen of Rome, a citizen of earth. And he tells them in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. So they had opponents. They had people who were opposing them. They had people who were coming against them. He's told them, you can expect opposition. You're going to have opponents. But Paul says, it's no problem for me to repeat it. I'm going to tell you again. Now, what's the key to learning? The key to learning is repetition. Right? You want to learn a language, it's repetition, repetition, repetition. You learn math, it's repetition. The key to learning is repetition. 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. It's just repetition, repetition. But many people today are like the Athenians that Paul preached to on Mars Hill. They continually want to hear something new. They get tired of hearing the same thing over and over and over again. But the staple of all Christian teaching is old truth reiterated over and over and over again. There's no need to try to be original. Most heresies, most error arise from people trying to be original, trying to come up with something new. But new doctrine is dangerous doctrine. So Paul says it's no trouble for me to be repetitive. Paul uses an interesting word here for trouble, akmeros. It means lazy, negligent, slothful. So Paul's not saying, you know, it's no skin off my nose to write this. No, he's saying, I'm willing to keep repeating the same warning. The word aknos, it describes someone who doesn't have the resolve to act. They're lazy, negligent, slothful. But Paul knows that part of being a good shepherd is to keep repeating the same truth. Paul says, I have the resolve to keep this up. Why? Because it's a safeguard. Now, the root of this word safeguard means to trip, to cause to trip, to overthrow, to cause to fall. When you add what's known as the alpha privative, it's just the Greek letter A to the beginning of the word, it becomes a negation, just like amillennial. We think of millennial as a thousand-year reign of Christ, and then there are those who are amillennial, which means no millennium. So here, this word has the alpha privative on it, becomes a negation. So Paul's repeated warning will keep them. It's a safeguard. It will keep them from being tripped up. It will keep them from being overthrown. Continue to keep it in front of them. Again, Paul understood one of the primary duties of a shepherd is to guard the sheep. Guard the sheep. Keep the warnings. to be a watchman, to warn of danger. A shepherd that never warns the flock of danger is not a shepherd. He is a hireling. Jesus said in John 10, 12 through 13, "He who is a hireling and not a shepherd is not the owner of the sheep. He beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep." Paul is concerned about the sheep. So he says, "I've got the resolve. I'm not going to be lazy. I've got the resolve to keep exposing false teaching, false teachers that threaten the flock. I'm not an irresponsible watchman. I'm going to keep telling you this over and over." So who is Paul warning about? Who's he warning about? Who's he talking about? Well, just look at verse 2. "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers." And here's the key. "Beware of the false circumcision." This tells us who Paul's talking about, especially when we look in verse 3 where he says, "We are the true circumcision." Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Be on the lookout for the dogs. Kunos is the Greek word. Evil workers. Kakus ergotos. And literally, the mutilation. Katatonin. Katatonin. There's alliteration here. All three of these words begin with the Greek letter kappa, or K. Kunos. Kakus ergotos. Katatonin. Paul alliterates his warning. And the word beware, again, is an imperative. It's a command. And it's three times for emphasis. Beware of this. And it's a present, active command. Something you're continually, constantly be doing. Literally, the word means be on the lookout, watch out, continually for the dogs, for the evil workers, for the mutilation. Now, this is not three groups, but it's the same group from three different angles. The New American Standard translates katatomen as false circumcision, but this really, really downplays the force of the word. It means mutilation. King James says concision, which is just an archaic English word for mutilation. It's talking about people who are mutilating themselves. Mutilation. So then who are these people? They're the same people who have been dogging Paul's steps for most of his ministry. They're the Judaizers. These are the Judaizers. These are Jews. They've embraced Jesus as Messiah. They say, "Yes, we believe Jesus is Messiah." But they want to add works to grace. Specifically circumcision. We see them described over in Acts chapter 15. They even had to have a special meeting of the church leaders, the Jerusalem Council in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, Luke writes, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So these are the Judaizers. For them, circumcision was the sign of God's covenant blessing on His people. It was the sign of God's covenant faithfulness. They were the seed of Abraham. And if you weren't circumcised, you weren't the seed of Abraham. And you weren't part of the covenant blessings. And to be circumcised meant you were blessed. You were blessed. You were part of the covenant people. But here comes Paul preaching a no-law gospel. Salvation that is 100% by grace, apart from any work of the law. Nothing you can do, nothing you must do. It's all 100% a grace of God. Now, this was a huge issue in the early church. That's why they called the Jerusalem Council. It's a huge issue in the early church. And you thought the Jerusalem Council would have resolved the issue, but it didn't. These guys were persistent. These Judaizers were extremely persistent. They weren't going to give up. They went to Galatia, and they infected the church there with their teaching. So Paul had to write his letter to the Galatians. telling them, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Having begun by grace, you're now being perfected by works? You know, why are you buying into this stuff? Why are you letting these people influence you?" Paul called the teaching of these Judaizers a false gospel. He's saying, why are you trading the true gospel for the false gospel? It's a different gospel. And he even pronounced an anathema on the teachers, those who are propagating. And that's a strong denunciation, the strongest in the Greek. It is a curse. You are denouncing, cursing someone to eternal damnation. Paul, in his apostolic authority, said, if somebody's coming along preaching to you a different gospel, let them go to hell. That's essentially what he's saying. They are bound for hell. They're gone. Anathema. He even has strong words of warning for those who have bought into this damnable lie of the Judaizers. Galatians 5, 2 through 4. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What Paul is saying, if you think you have to be circumcised to be saved, then Christ is of no value to you whatsoever. Why? Because you're believing in salvation by works. Now, the same warning applies today. There are a lot of Judaizers in the church today. If you think you have to be baptized to be saved, you've just made baptism a work. You've made it a work. In fact, rather than going through a long list, just to simplify Paul's teaching, anytime you attempt to add any human element whatsoever to the work of God in salvation, you have fallen from the principle of salvation by grace, and you have bought into works righteousness, works salvation. So two religions in the world, the religion of divine accomplishment or the religion of human achievement. That's it. Period. So these Judaizers, here they're slipping into Philippi, just like they did in Jerusalem, just like they did in Galatia. And Paul refers to them by three names. And all of them are an inversion of Jewish boasts. They turn a Jewish boast right around on the Jews. First, he calls them dogs, kunos. There's two Greek words in Greek for dog. There's kuno, and then there's the diminutive kunarion. Kuno is a dog of the street. A kunarion is a house dog. It's only used two times in the New Testament. It's used by Jesus in Matthew 15:26 and Mark 7:27, where he says it's not, when he tells the Syrophoenician woman, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, this is Fluffy. This is your little house pet dog that Jesus is saying. But Paul says, you're a kuno. To call someone a kuno, a dog of the streets, this was the ultimate insult. Dogs were considered unclean, despicable creatures. They roamed the streets eating the garbage, the refuse, anything dead. They were just despicable, despicable creatures. They've often roamed in packs. They were dangerous. They carried diseases. They would sometimes attack people. So to the Jew, the dog was the most despicable creature. And to be called a dog, or to be named after a dog, was the ultimate insult. Just the ultimate insult. So the Jews considered themselves to be clean. The Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. But Paul says, they're the dogs. Judaizers are the dogs. They're the ones who were unclean. Paul is just turning the tables on them. He is definitely not trying to win friends and influence people. He just turns the table right down on them. He's not interested in being politically correct. He's not interested in being polite. They're the dogs. Listen, anyone who says you have to be baptized with water to be saved is a dog. Anyone who says you have to engage in some kind of ritual, some kind of ceremony, some kind of superficial work to be saved, say certain kinds of prayers, is a dog. Anyone who ascribes to any sort of man-made code of ethics along with faith in Christ to be saved is a dog. This is what Paul was saying. Anyone who attempts to add any human element to the work of God in salvation is a dog. That's some strong language that Paul's saying. Be aware of them. Stay away from them. Don't go around them. Second, Paul calls them evil workers. Evil workers. They thought they were workers of righteousness. They prided themselves on their obedience to the law. They prided themselves on their meticulous law keeping, their meticulous observance of the law. It gave them kind of a sense of superiority. We're better than everyone. We're God's chosen people, and we keep all the law. We're superior. They were zealous, zealous in their missionary activities. But what were they motivated by? Why were they motivated in their activities? Well, Paul tells us, right, in Galatians chapter 6, it says in verses 12 through 13, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Why? Simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They wanted to run around, make as many converts as they could. So they didn't say, oh, look at what we've done. Look at all the people we've converted. Look at all the things that we've done. They wanted to boast in other people. I hear people boast today about how many people they've won to the Lord. That's not Christian attitude. That's not the motivation. Paul says they want to have you circumcised. Why? So they want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Why? Because the cross is foolishness to the Gentile, and it is a stumbling block to the Jew. They didn't want to deal with the cross. Didn't want to deal with the cross. So they go for works. So Paul turns the tables on them again. People who are involved in external religion think they are workers of good. They think they're pleasing God. They think they're earning spiritual merit badges with God by the works that they do. They're somehow earning favor with God, earning special privileges with God, even earning salvation. They view themselves as the noble and virtuous upholders of their customs, of their rituals, of their traditions, their ceremonies. They've done all the required things, kept all the religious rules. But the fact is, they're evil workers. Evil workers. Their work is evil. It is wicked because they think it earns them some sort of favor, some sort of merit before God. It all might appear good on the outside, but it's bad on the inside because it ultimately originates from pride, and pride is the root of all sin. All their work is done out of pride. Third, Paul calls them the mutilation, and boy, he hits them right where they live with this one. They are the mutilation. He's making a derogatory play on words here. The word for circumcision is peritome. Just means to cut around. Peritome. But Paul calls them the catatome. The mutilation. The mutilation. This word is not found in any early Christian literature. This is the only place it's found in the New Testament or in any early Christian literature. So here you have the Judaizers insisted that the circumcision was a special sign. It was a special sign of belonging to the people of God. It was a special sign that earned them favor and merit in the sight of God. It was what marked them as a true son of Abraham, a true part of the covenant community. But Paul is saying, their circumcision is no different than the pagan rituals of mutilation. Reading about the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, they went around cutting themselves. This is what Paul is saying. Their circumcision is no better than the pagan rituals of self-mutilation. Paul is just being as scathing and as contemptuous as he can possibly be here. He is cutting these people no slack whatsoever. He's seeing the spiritual reality behind the religious facade. It is just unbelievable in the level of its mocking and derision that Paul is expressing here. It's a direct attack on what these Judaizers valued the most, externalized religion. All the show, all the pomp, all the externalized religion. Problem was, all their externalized religion never touched the heart. It never impacted the heart. Therefore, there was no spiritual value to it whatsoever. Their creed, according to Acts 15:1, was, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. That's their creed. So these Judaizers, they're mutilating the gospel by adding works to grace. Some Galatians have been deceived, and Paul wants to make sure that the same thing doesn't happen in Philippi. He wants to make sure that they're not deceived. Now, the danger with deceivers is that they themselves are deceived, which means they really believe what they are trying to deceive others in. I mean, I had this brought home very clear yesterday. I was in the house studying. A couple ladies come down to the house. I open the door, and they have leather-covered books in their hand. I know right away, here's some Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we get into a good discussion. And I always take it right to the heart. Right to the heart. Who do you say Jesus is? Oh, he's the Son of God. Well, is he God? Is he God? No, he's not God. And so we talk about the Scriptures, pointing out the deity of Christ, that Jesus has all the attributes of God. He has all the names of God. He does everything that God does. And, of course, they just want to deny it all. They want to deny it all. I wish I could tell you the whole conversation. It was pretty interesting. They even brought up Jeopardy as a source of authority on how authoritative the New World Translation is. But remember what Paul said in Romans 2:28-29. Our conversation ended up basically. They wanted to say, well, we respect your beliefs. We respect what you say. And we want you to respect what we say. And I told them, I can't respect you because your false is a lie. And if you continue to hold it, it's going to damn you to hell for eternity. They say, well, you shouldn't judge us. You can't judge us. And I say, I'm not judging you. The Word of God is judging you. And you are going out deceiving other people. This is going to lead you to hell. And that's when they got in the car and left. And they didn't like that. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. It says the same thing in Galatians 6:15, that circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing, but it's what? A new creation. A new creation. And only God can bring about a new creation. So Paul says, they call you dogs They're the dogs. They think they're doing the work of God. They are evil workers. They think they're circumcision. They are mutilation. They're nothing but pagan mutilators. Just an absolutely scathing denunciation of the Judaizers. And we live in a time when the vast majority of church leaders are reluctant to expose false teachers and false teaching. It's just not politically correct. You see, we can't say to people who are false teachers, we can't say to people who are propagating false doctrine, people who add works to salvation or who tamper with the purity of the gospel, we can't tell them, oh, they're really nice people, they mean well, they've got most of the message right. And besides, who are we to say that God can't use them anyway? Can't say that. They're dogs. They're evil workers. They are mutilators. We have to call them for what they are. The spiritual reality behind it. I told you of one such person last week. Rob Bell. Write the name down. He is misleading thousands of people with his message of denying a literal hell, with his message of universalism, that everybody is going to heaven. We could mention numerous prosperity preachers in there. We could mention emergent church leaders. We could mention cults like Mormonism and Judaism. They are dogs. They are evil workers. They are the mutilation. That's what they are. That's what they are. Stay away from them. Beware. 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 In verse 3, Paul says, we are the true circumcision. The true circumcision. And what distinguishes us? It's all internal. Nothing external, it's all internal. Paul moves from the outside to the inside. There's a circumcision of the heart. There's a radical heart surgery. Can man change his own heart? No. You must be born again. What did you have to do with your first birth? Nothing. You don't determine the time of your birth. You don't determine when you're born. You don't determine who you're born to. Nothing about your first birth. The same with the second birth. God does it all. So who gets all the glory? God does. He gets all the glory. That is a God-centered gospel, not a man-centered gospel. G.B. Caird comments, the point of the ensuing argument is that Christian salvation, Christian conduct, Christian progress are all the product of God's free undeserved grace and not of human achievement, not even human spirituality. It's all from God. Some people think God supplies the grace and we supply the faith. No, faith is a gift from God. It's 100% a gift of God. So as a result of God's undeserved grace, Paul says the true Christian is marked out by three internal characteristics. All the tests of true salvation that are mentioned throughout the Bible can be reduced to these three attributes. And notice that none of these refer to what you do. None of these are external. They all refer to a heart attitude. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. First, a true Christian worships in the Spirit of God. That is to say, it is a supernatural, not a natural worship. It is a supernaturally produced worship by the Spirit of God. It's produced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit only indwells Christians. Therefore, only Christians can truly worship. Can truly worship. Paul's use of the word for worship here is deliberate, latruo. We've seen it a few times here. It's where we get our word liturgy from. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it always denotes service rendered to God. Service rendered to God. Service rendered to God by Israel His chosen people. God is drawing, or Paul is drawing a radical contrast between true Christians and the Judaizers. Judaizers thought they were worshiping God with all their external trappings, all the external symbols, all their rituals, all their sacrifices. Remember what Jesus told them? "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, man-made rules and regulations.' The world is full of worshipers, but their worship is not driven, it is not instigated, it is not the product of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's driven by culture. It's driven by tradition. It's driven by ritual. It's driven by desire to please family. It's driven by symbolism. It's driven by guilt. It's driven by peer pressure. It's driven by fear. But it's not driven by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The only true worship is that which is prompted by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit only indwells Christians." Christians. So that's why Paul says we're the true circumcision, because we worship in the Spirit of God. Remember Jesus' discourse in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well? Jesus had just confronted her with her immoral lifestyle. She knows Jesus is a prophet. He has some supernatural information. And so she wants some information, and she changes the subject to get it off of her to something else and says, "Well, we worship up here. We Samaritans worship in Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. Where is the point to worship? You've got supernatural knowledge. You tell me, where should we worship?" So Jesus told her, the place is irrelevant. The place is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You're not going to worship in here or Jerusalem. That's irrelevant. Worship is not an issue of location. It's not an issue of format. It's an issue of spirit and truth. True worshipers. God seeks true worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. There's only one seeker in the church, and that's God, who seeks worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. So true worship is a way of life, is a lifestyle, is a life devoted to Christ. So Jesus tells her in verse 22 of chapter 4, "You worship what you do not know." In other words, you're worshiping in ignorance. You're worshiping in ignorance because you've made your own criteria for worship. You've developed your own standards. You've developed your own pattern. You've developed your own everything. And so you're worshiping in ignorance. There's a lot of people today who worship in ignorance because they think worship occurs in a place. The true Christian doesn't need to go anywhere. Paul's not talking about corporate worship here. He's talking about what distinguishes a true Christian. What distinguishes a true Christian? Unbelievers can come into corporate worship. That's not what distinguishes a true Christian. The true Christian worships because worship is a way of life produced by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What goes on in the corporate worship service is just what is taking place every day of the week in their regular life every day. There's nothing different. You just come together with other people who are supposed to be doing the same thing every day in their life. True worship manifests itself in a pure delight of the things of God. You love God. You love God's Word. You love to be in God's Word. You love to be around the people of God. You love to learn more about God, read more about God, talk about God. I know people who profess to be believers, and they're probably are, but you start getting into a spiritual conversation and it lasts maybe 5 minutes and they want to talk about the football game or something. Who cares? Let's talk about God. Let's talk about the things of God. Let's talk about Scripture. The more you delight in God, the more you rejoice in the Lord. The more you learn about God, the greater you can know Him. And the greater you know Him, the greater you can worship Him. So true worship brings true joy. Let me ask you a question. Why did God save you? Why did God save you? He saved you to worship Him, right? To worship Him. God seeks true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And why did God create man? God created man, why? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, right? That was the reason to be. Well, when we fell, you can't glorify God. Only a true worshiper can glorify God. So only true worship fulfills the reason for which we were created, which was to glorify God. So the first mark of a true Christian is true worship from the heart that infects your entire life. It's motivated by a love for God, by a desire to be pleasing to God, just because you delight in Him. And only the Holy Spirit can produce this kind of worship. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. It's not self-motivated. The second attribute of a true Christian that Paul identifies is that they glory in Christ Jesus. That verb glory literally means to boast. It's one of Paul's favorite words. It's used like 37 times in the New Testament, and out of those 37, 35 of them are used by Paul. It's one of his favorite words. Now, it can be used in a good way or it can be used in a bad way. When it's used in a bad way, it refers usually to self-centered, self-confident boasting. Paul uses it this way, again, in Galatians chapter 6, 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. This self-confident, self-asserting boasting. But in the next verse, 6:14, he says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he expresses his desire to boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. So Paul is saying a true Christian looks away from himself. He gives all the credit to God. And takes none of the credit for himself. God gets all the glory. Now, this is just the opposite of the self-confident boasting of the Judaizers. They wanted to have people circumcised so they could boast in how many people they brought in. They're convinced that their keeping of the law earned God's favor. That's what they wanted to boast in. See what wonderful people we are, all the things we do. The false Christian wants to take the credit. They want to think they contributed something to their salvation. That's the false Christian. They think all their good works will earn some sort of merit with God. And probably the most heinous example of this is just the Catholic theology that you can build up enough merit in this life to where you can go into the Catholic Church, light a candle and impute some of your good merit to somebody else so they can get out of purgatory quicker. What makes anybody think we earn any merit in this life? Period. The only righteousness we have is the righteousness that's been imputed to us by Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness, not ours. Paul is talking about humility here. Genuine humility, submitting to the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. That's what marks the true Christian. Then he says, thirdly, a true Christian puts no confidence in the flesh. He's restating negatively what he's just said positively. The Judaizers put their confidence in the flesh. They put their confidence in their circumcision, in their law keeping, in the fact that they were children of Abraham. The confidence in the flesh will damn your soul. Jehovah's Witnesses put confidence in the flesh. Mormons put confidence in the flesh. False teachers put confidence in the flesh. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Confidence is in the flesh is the religion of human achievement, not the religion of divine accomplishment. So in other words, when a true Christian looks at himself, he sees nothing that would have merited God saving him. Nothing whatsoever. A true Christian can never say, God saved me because I, fill in the blank, because I, whatever. A true Christian says, God saved me, a sinner. A sinner. No reason he should have, but his free grace. Free grace. I am what I am by God's grace, period. True Christian says, I turn from the self-effort to salvation. I turn from that to salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And God gets all the glory. So what marks a true Christian? What are the attributes of a true Christian? Heartfelt worship in spirit and truth. Worship that comes from the heart, that's motivated by love for God, that encompasses all your life, every activity of your life. It includes giving Christ all the credit and glory and submitting to His sovereign rule, that we glory in Christ Jesus alone, and a recognition is a recognition of inability to contribute anything to our salvation, anything whatsoever. And they trust in nothing but the salvation that comes only through the grace of God. That's what marks a true Christian. Everything else can be lumped into that. Everything else. We worship in spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh.